Well, we've been traveling through Genesis, and we're midway through the book, and so this morning we are going to be talking about the life of Esau. I created a sheet for you. I hope you have it. If you need one, I've got some more. Just raise your hand. Let me know. I'll bring you one. you who know me also know that I'm wearing my glasses today, and normally I wear contacts. I think that it will become clear why I'm wearing my glasses a little later in the message. I don't know how many messages you've heard on the life of Esau. I don't know if I've ever heard you touch on him in various places, but I don't know if I've ever heard a message on the entire life of Esau. And as we've been working through Genesis, it seemed like we should do that. So that's what we're going to do today with the Lord's help. Shall we invite His help? Father, this is Your Word. You've preserved it for us. You've put it in our hands in a language we can understand. And now we ask You for Your power to be made evident through Your Word. You say it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the motives that are within us. And so we ask You to do all that You want to do through Your Word this morning, through Your servant, so that You can accomplish all that You want to through us and in us. We invite You to do this in the name of our Savior. Amen. So what I'd like to do at the beginning here is just work our way through a timeline of Esau's life and then hopefully make some observations and points of application at the end. We're going to have to kind of move a little bit, but that'll be all right. So if you want to be in the scripture, you can see that the first incident in his life, and by the way, at the top, Esau, man of blank. I'm not telling you what that is. We're going to discover that. I want you to be thinking, what is Esau a man of? As we work our way through these things, what characterizes Esau in your mind? What about him should we write at the top of Esau's chart? So here we go. His birth, chapter 25, verse 21. Let's read it together. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So quick, but there was 20 years that went by that she was unable to have children. And Isaac is the man of promise. Where are the children? So that's what happened. Well, she conceived, verse 22, but the children struggled together within her to such an extent that she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, supplanter. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So one of the versions out there says Esau had like a fur coat. He had that much hair on him. Must have been a hairy guy. And then he was red. We read that word red or ruddy in the description of King David when he was a young boy. Most people think that just means he was very healthy, but in this case, it seems to have the color red to a strong degree. Was he redheaded? Was all his hair fur, so to speak, red? We don't know. But he got the name Red. And so it stuck with him. How about his young adulthood? We keep reading verse 27. When the boys grew up, so now we know they're young adults probably, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but his brother Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau. Trouble in paradise. Because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There's the trouble, the favoritism. When Jacob one day had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished, starving. And Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom, red. You can see the connection. So the red guy likes the red stew. Jacob said to him, first, sell me your birthright, your position as the firstborn. Didn't know that you could sell that, did you? But Jacob had figured it out. Were they responding to that prophecy that was made before they were born? The older shall serve the younger. Was Jacob going to help the Lord out with this? Sounds like it. Esau responds, look, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to him? Jacob said, I got to have more than that. First, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob then gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and got up and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There aren't many commentaries in the book of Genesis, but this is one of those. It lays out usually just the history, just the facts, man. But every now and then, it slips in a commentary. Here's one of them. Thus Esau despised his birthright, the fact that he had all the benefits that would come to the firstborn. What were those? Well, in this culture and time, the firstborn would get double the blessing upon the father's death. So that's significant. And he just said, yeah, what good is this? I'm about to die. Give me that bowl of soup. I may never even live, you know, to get the double inheritance. There was more to it, though, than just double stuff. The firstborn carried on the father's name in a powerful way, more so than the other sons would have, carried on the family legacy, carried on so much about what the father was about. How significant is it in this instance that Abraham said no thank you to his being the firstborn? We don't have to go very far back to read that Isaac had received the blessings of Abraham. And you go back one more generation to Abraham, God had said incredible things to Abraham and to Isaac, and all of this was going to be funneling down through their sons. And nowhere at this point in time do we comprehend that Esau shouldn't have received all of those blessings straight from God through Isaac and Abraham. So the fact that he turned down being firstborn was a whole lot more substantial than just receiving double stuff upon his father's death. But double stuff was pretty substantial, even just that alone. You remember, I think a chapter prior, Isaac had been living down in Gerar, and God had blessed him so powerfully that the people of the land came, sent a delegation to him, even the king, and said, look, you are too powerful for us. You need to move away. And so they kind of asked him to leave before he became a problem to them. So God blessed him. He says he sowed in the land that year, and God blessed him. He reaped a hundredfold, lots of those kinds of things. All of this is just kind of non-consequential, inconsequential to Esau. He wants that bowl of soup. Okay, so that's where we are. Next we read about his marriage. We're going to be at the end of chapter 26, verse 34. And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So I got, I guess, a couple of fill in the blanks, and I missed giving them to you, but I think you probably figured it out. In the soup incident, Esau says, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright? And thus Esau despised his birthright. Now we're under the marriage. He's age 40. He married two Hittite wives, Judith, Basemath, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. There's something to this. Do you remember the clear instruction that Abraham had given to his servant about finding a wife for Isaac, it shall not under no terms be from the land of Canaan, where I live. Do not, whatever you do, don't get him a wife from these people. Okay, and God provided a wife. But when Esau is ready to marry, he marries two women. It doesn't say anywhere that he looked to his parents for direction or asked them to get him a wife or any of those things. He married two Canaanite women. So interesting, isn't it, that that happened? We see the results. They brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Let's move on. So that marriage happened when Isaac was about 40. Next, we come to chapter 27, and this is the story that you probably know well about Jacob deceiving his father so that he can get the blessing instead of Esau. I've done the math, and I think that I'm pretty confident that the both brothers are about 70 years old now. And so it's been some time here since the soup incident, losing his birthright, sometime since his marriage at age 40, and here we are at about age 70. I calculate, see, Jacob was 60 when the boys were born, so the dad is now about 130. So you can see why he says to his sons, I don't know the day of my death, or he said it to his one son, his favorite son, Esau, I don't know the day of my death. How about go out, kill some game, fix it up like I like, you know, I love your special way of cooking your game, and serve it to me so I can bless you. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Was Isaac going to kind of go around and get God's blessing or a special fatherly blessing on Esau? It looks like Isaac got off page here a little bit. He quickly got back on page, but for the moment it seems like it. Esau is golden about this. Let's do this blessing. He goes out and hunts. Only problem is, as you know the story, Rebekah heard that conversation. It says Isaac was blind. I'm not quite as blind as Isaac, but I'm close. If I take these off, I can see your shapes, but not much more. I can't tell if you're sleeping or making a face, sticking your tongue out at me. Well, Isaac was worse off. He couldn't even tell which son it was coming to him. And the whole deception thing, you know the story very well. So I think I'd like to pick up that story when Esau realizes that he's been schnookered out of the whole entire blessing. So Esau comes with his game, as you know, it sounds like, well, it says it, verse 30, chapter 27, verse 30. It came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, thinking that he was Esau, his firstborn. Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac's father that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. And Isaac said to his father, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said to his father, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? And Esau said to his father, "Do you have even one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you will live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you." So, poor Esau. I just hear in this voice, Esau, of a man just desperate for this blessing. But it is gone. Stolen, deceitfully stolen, but it is gone. And here he is with nothing. And he pleads for his father, even for some blessing. And his father, stepping into the shoes of a prophet, begins to utter a prophecy. And that prophecy is even worse than a blessing. It's not that at all. It's hardship and difficulty that awaits him. So his weeping turns to grudge holding and plans for vengeance. We're going to skip on to the third, to the next section where he takes a third wife, chapter 28, verses 6 to 9. When Rebekah came to Jacob, she said, "Look, you better get out of here. You better run, flee for your life. Your brother's going to kill you. Go to my brother or my father and my brother and their household and find a wife there." Then she goes in there and talks to Isaac and convinces him to issue those orders with authority of the father, which he does. And then he blesses Jacob again. Isaac does, and says, verse 3, "May God Almighty bless you, make you a fruitful and multiply," and so on and so forth. Verse 2, "Go take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban. May he give you," verse 4, "the blessing of Abraham." Remember, we were thinking about that a moment ago. Esau, in his haste for that bowl of soup, said no to all of the blessing of Abraham. "May he give you the blessing of Abraham, Jacob, to you and to your descendants, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." So it wasn't just an ethereal blessing that came down from Abraham to Isaac and was potentially available to Esau. It was land, the promised land. Remember all the other blessings God gave Abraham? "You're going to be, kings will come forth from you, nations, and every family on earth will be blessed by you." And back to that day of the soup, Esau said, "No, thank you. I just want the soup." So stout, that rejection. And that's why the Bible calls it, he despised his birthright. Didn't just say no thank you, he despised it. And interestingly, now he seems to have woken up at age 70 when his dad is ready to give him a blessing. And he says, "Twice my brother Jacob has supplanted me. First when he took away my birthright." Hello, Esau. Are you representing that fully adequately? So it's not quite the way it went down, is it, Esau? You're just willing. He said, "I'll make a deal with you." And you said, "Sure, I'll take that deal." But anyway, that's the way sin kind of does to us, doesn't it? It kind of deceives us. We think everything from our perspective. Well, that happened again. Well, all right. So Isaac sent Jacob away, verse 5, to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau, verse 6, then saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. A light bulb seems to have gone off. A bit late, I reckon, I kind of identify with Esau. It seems like I'm always late to the light bulb party, you know, when things finally make sense. But was this possibly the first time that Esau could have known the whole thing about Canaanite wives? Or is it the first time it all kind of sort of sunk in? Like I say, I think a lot was going on that Esau just hadn't really paid attention to up until now. When you look at the chronology, we see that Abraham was when Abraham died, the boys, Jacob and Esau, were 15 years old. So did Jacob and Esau not sit on Grandpa Abraham's lap as youngsters, hear all the stories about Sarah and Isaac and the lamb and don't take a wife here and this land? Well, of course he did. Of course they did. But maybe it just didn't sink in. Well, it has sunk in now, and he says, I see that the daughters of Canaan displeased my father Isaac, verse 8. So verse 9, Esau went to Ishmael. Ishmael, you remember, Isaac's brother, and he married, besides the two wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So, better late than never, right? But there's complications with everything, aren't there? All right, so Esau understood that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. That's what that blank is. One thing I see in Esau of commendable character is his deep desire to please his father. Doesn't seem to be too keen on pleasing his mother, maybe for some obvious reasons, but he's really keen on his pleasing his father and his father's receiving his father's blessings, at least now, at age 70. Back when he was youngster, maybe not so much, right? All right, next section. Esau and Jacob meet up again, and Jacob told his father, I served you 20 years. So if we add those 20 years to the approximate age 70 when Jacob fled from Esau, then now they're about 90, and Jacob is on his way back. God told him to go back to the land of his father. He's headed back, but who's back there? Ooh, Esau, the guy I royally cheated. So you know the story. We're in chapter 32 now. Jacob says, I better mollify my brother. I'll send a present. So he does, sends all these flocks and herds. But first he sends messengers, verse 3, to his brother Esau. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, a little different tone of respect now by Jacob toward Esau. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Definitely a different tone. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother, told him everything. Furthermore, he is coming to meet you and 400 men with him. Whoa. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, no doubt. Well, skip down to verse 13. Jacob is so distressed about that. He goes to prayer, beautiful prayer, one of my life verses, verse 10. But verse 13, he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, and he delivered them into the hands of his servant, every drove by itself. Hey, I want you guys to pass on before me, put a space between the droves, and this is what you're to say. To whom do you belong? When Esau says, to whom do you belong? You're to say, these belong to your servant, Jacob. It's a present sent to my lord, Esau, and behold, he is behind us. And he commanded each of the people leading each of those droves to say the same thing. And at the end of verse 20, "Then afterward I will see his face, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, perhaps he will accept me." Old grudges die hard, and Jacob must have known that. And Jacob remembered the words that were reported to one. At first he said them in his heart, but then he must have gotten out, and so Rebekah heard, "He intends to kill you as soon as your father dies." And old grudges do die hard, everybody knows that. And so he's ready to meet him and appease him. Now then, we're going to skip over to chapter 33 when they actually meet. "Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and the 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." And then isn't this beautiful? "Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. And Leah came near with her children. They bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, 'What do you mean by all this company of flocks and droves which I've met?' He said, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have plenty, my brother. Let you have what you have be your own.' And Jacob says, 'No, please, now. If I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take the gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty.' Then he urged him, and he took it. And then Esau said," in the margin, "'Great!'" That's in the margin. "'Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you.' But he said to him," Jacob said to him, "'My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they're driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir.' And Esau said, 'Okay, well then, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of the Lord.'" Verse 16, "So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir." So Esau's coming with those 400 men, but what a glorious embrace. One version says, "hugged his neck." That must be a southern version. "Kissed him, and they wept." And then Esau's ready to move on. I think I see something in Esau's character here. The grudge, he was about to kill him, but he's one of those personalities that can probably make it right and just move on, and he'll live to wound somebody another day, but each time he can, you know people like that? I do. Some people can just get over it and move on, and the other people are there bleeding from that wound, and they can't just move on so fast. But it appears to me that Jacob or Esau might be one of those who can move on more quickly. So then Esau says, "Well, if you don't want, if you don't want to come with me, then I'll leave you some men." No, that's fine. So then the final, or almost the final one, is the burial of Isaac. And at age 120, because Isaac was 180, that makes the boys 120, Esau and Jacob buried their father Isaac. And then we read chapter 36, that Esau moved to Seir. Mine might be worth looking at one verse there. Chapter 36, 6 to 8, "Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all his household, livestock, cattle, and all his goods, which he'd acquired in the land of Canaan, went to another land away from his brother, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. Now, what would you say to this point? What would you say? How would you characterize Esau? What words come to your mind? I'm going to invite you to give me a few words. What we've seen of Esau so far, what words kind of describe him? You might not have one word that describes all of him, but what words come to your mind?
Rash.
Makes a lot of decisions quickly, moves on them, boom. Okay, very good.
And
you were going to think the same thing? Okay. Impetuous, sort of the same flavor. Okay.
Impulsive.
Impulsive, all right.
A little short-sighted.
A little short-sighted. Okay. Very good. I think I like everything you're saying. I said that he was a man of passion. So you see the comma after passion? That means the more words are coming. So don't use up the whole blank when you write in Esau as a man of passion. But he's passionate, right? He's all there, wherever there is. He is all there. If it's about bringing my brother Jacob home, let's go. You know, he's all there. If it's about going and hunting game, and it says he was a skillful hunter, he must have been all there. He must have made some really, his father called it savory food, which my soul loves. So he must have been a great cook with whatever he found out in the field. And when he was hungry, he was hungry. And buddy, he needed food, and he needed it now because I might die. I'm about to die, right? That's what he said. What good is a birthright? I'm about to die. Was he really about to die? You get the idea. So I think he's a man of passion. Is there anything wrong with being a man of passion? Not in and of itself, right? Might be some things we want to add to that, but anyway. Well, there might be a little bit more to Esau, though, than just being a man of passion. When you read between the lines, as we did a little bit as we were going through there, it doesn't seem like Esau is one to seek out advice, does it? If he had, would he have maybe chosen differently on the wife end of things? Because Isaac would have said, and Rebekah would have said, and Abraham would have said, it doesn't seem one to go and seek out advice. And it might be that it's more than that. It might be that he was a little thick-headed and not listening to the advice that was given to him. As I said, Abraham and so on and so forth. There's this one verse in chapter 18 of Genesis, and it's this. This is God about to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says out loud, his own thoughts out loud, so that it could be written down for us, and it's this: have I not chosen Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all this blessing that he has spoken about him? So that's the reason I feel really confident that those boys, Jacob and Esau, as his grandsons, would have sat on his lap and heard these stories over and over and over again. Abraham's mistakes, Abraham's triumphs, God's blessings, how God came to him in the night, the covenants that were made, the parting of the animals, the promises, you know? Okay. And if Abraham didn't, you know Isaac did. Well, anyway, that's what makes me think that he wasn't really one to seek advice or to heed it, maybe, when it was given. But even though he desperately wanted his dad's favor, it doesn't appear that he went to ask him about these weighty decisions. How many times might Isaac and Rebekah have wanted to speak into his life? Now, anybody who's been a parent knows exactly what I'm saying. How many times have you wanted to say something to your son or daughter and you weren't, like to use Jesus' words, I don't think they can bear it right now. It'll drive a wedge between us if I say these things. Well, how many times did Isaac and Rebekah want or say some things and it was blown off? He says, I'm going hunting, see ya. You know, we don't know, but I think they would have been very much like us parents. And before we leave that, point of application, how many times might those around us, not just our parents or grandparents, have something of value to share with us, but we communicate one way or another that we're too busy or disinterested because, you know, we got things to do. All right, back to Esau. He didn't seem even to value the covenant blessings of Abraham and Isaac. Talked about that already. And what marrying those Canaanite wives indicated. So I kind of think that it's bringing me to draw a conclusion that Esau seems slow to realize the gravity of his decisions and his actions, which goes along with what you said, Joy, about him being rash. You just don't think about those things when you're making a rash decision, right? And it seems that that somewhat characterized him. As a result, he failed to understand the gravity of some of his decisions and actions. Later, at age 70, now he realizes, I let that go, the birthright go. And at age 70, he really wants, but what about when it originally happened? Then we see that he sought his father's favor about a wife, but I already got two wives. What do I do with them? I know, I'll go get a third wife. And boom, off he goes to get another wife. Sounds like that came to his mind. Let's do this thing, right? I think he probably thought he was a decisive person. And you and I might say, chill a little bit. Get some advice, Esau, right? Are we pointing at Esau with how many fingers pointing back at ourselves sometimes, that we are gung-ho, but maybe just a little bit going in the wrong direction? Now then, we come to the bottom of the page, the New Testament's warning about Esau. For that, we're going to turn to Hebrews. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Story of all the faithful and their persistent faith in chapter 11. Come to chapter 12, and the writer says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, you also press on, endure, run the race that's set before you. Let go of the things the sin that so easily encumbers you, entangles you. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. For example, Jesus, who endured, set his face on the cross and endured. And then the writer keeps going and he says, and don't let bitterness get in there. Don't let that bring you down. And be at peace with all men. And, you know, a few other exhortations. Strengthen your hands, your knees, and so forth. Pursue peace with all men. Don't let anyone come short. Verse 15, of the grace of God, no root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble. And see to it, verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Wow, those are harsh words. And the New Testament has some strong words. See that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. The word immoral is explicitly sexual immorality. Nowhere in Genesis does it explicitly state that Esau was sexually immoral. So how did the author of Hebrews know that? Was it some kind of special revelation to that author? Perhaps, but perhaps again we can read between the lines. The Canaanite were very immoral people in this way as well, in sexual ways as well. They're gods of fertility and temple prostitution and all of those things going together. Was there some kind of insight that the author of Hebrews had that this was, and was that why he went to have Canaanite wives? Were there things involved in those weddings that were, we don't know. Were there things that happened before the, we don't know, but we do have, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this word to us that Esau was sexually immoral and godless. So, what does that mean? Godless. Well, at the top of the page, you have Esau as being a man of passion. And then it seems that he's just a man who is self-absorbed. I want my father's favor. I want a wife. I want two wives. I want now. I want my father's favor, so I'll go get another wife from Ishmael's line. I want soup. I want it now. Man of passion. He's very self-absorbed. But now we come to Hebrews, and it says he's godless. And the way I hyphenated that is interesting. It uses the word godless, but I wanted you to think about it from the term, from this perspective first. Where in any of Esau's life do we have any indication that he relates to God? The name of God is never on his lips. He is never found worshiping. He's never found doing any of the things that a God-fearing man would do. He is godless. And as we read just a moment ago, here comes Jacob to make amends. And I'm very pleased to see that Esau received him well. But what on the lips of Jacob were there? God has blessed me. God has done this. And I see your face, Esau, as the angel of God. There's God all throughout the language of Jacob. There was God all throughout the language of Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham. But there's nowhere we find any language of Esau about God. And he lives for this and he lives for that, and he's passionate and he's hardworking and he's go-getter and food and flocks. But somewhere in all of that passion is a huge vacuum, God in his life. So the writer of the Hebrews says he was godless. And then, worse than that, the way the Hebrews author writes it, godless. Summarizing the man. When God is not in your life, and there is this God vacuum in your life, inevitably your behavior becomes godless, and the word godless marks who you are. And that's what it is. So, how would you now characterize Esau? Yep, he's rash, he's a man of passion, he's self-absorbed. God has no place in his life, and his behavior appears. He's ready to kill his brother. Yep, vengeance, the whole bit. So let's conclude. Is it possible that you or I might be a person of passion? Again, not wrong in itself, but might be a passionate person driven by, motivated by, controlled by our various impulses and appetites and emotions. That's what Esau seems to be, doesn't he? Driven by those passions and appetites. I'm hungry now! And so forth. We should ask the question, what drives us? What controls us? Instead of the other way around. What motivates us? What sways us, constrains us? Things from our base nature, are those what are controlling us? Are those what reach up and grab a hold of us in a moment of crisis? Maybe it's accomplishment, maybe it's a name, maybe it's position or our toys, possessions. How about being self-absorbed, living for ourselves, unmindful of the bigger scheme of things? In Esau's case, it was the covenant. All that God was doing is unmindful of that because he was godless. In our day and time, you and me, as followers of the Lord Jesus, how might we be self-absorbed and miss totally what God is about? Well, it's a kingdom mindset. What's my mindset? Me. What's God want to save other people? Does he want to use me? Does he want me to influence? But no, I'm worried about me. I'm self-absorbed like Esau. Or how about living our lives quite apart from God? Yeah, church, but maybe not much of a relationship with him. God less, more than it ought to be. So again, I wore my glasses today because I'm exceptionally nearsighted. I think of Esau as quite nearsighted. It's here and it's now and I can see it just fine and that's what I want and I want it now and can't see the bigger picture, can't see all that God is doing, can't see how he might play a part in God's purposes. As I said a few weeks ago, I would love to see how Esau, walking with God, could have fulfilled the prophecy about him, the older shall serve the younger, and done it in a way that would have honored God and pleased him. Unfortunately, we don't know what that looks like because that's not the way either of them chose to walk. But the question is spiritual short-sightedness, spiritual myopia. Shall we pray together? Lord, it's a great danger that we've been talking about, and it must be true that Christians can at least operate that way, because otherwise the writer to the Hebrews wouldn't have written it to Christians saying, see to it that no immoral or godless person like Esau, see to it that none of us are like him. Lord, we ask you to put fear in us that we might drift down this road and we might squander away the blessings that are ours to receive because of short-sightedness, because of impulsivity, rashness, impetuousness, all of those things. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, and then we remember Jesus. And it's sort of an interesting contrast. Jesus endured all the way to the cross, and Esau just wanted one meal. Help us, Lord, to see the big picture and to follow after the example of Jesus, not Esau. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.